Dr. John Merritt.
Our Father and our King, open my lips and let my words show forth your praise and bless the sayings and the hearing towards your own fellowship. Amen. If you'd give me the first icon there, Sarah, before the slides. No, the first icon, remember? Before the slides, there is an icon. No, It won't work? It won't work? Okay. It doesn't shine through, it's come through here. Okay, I'm sorry. Actually, the president had asked me to come down and explain the health care system that has gone into law, and so that you all would understand that more fully and more clearly. But I guess I can't do that, so I was going to show you how you are grafted in to the new health care system. It was a joke, but it must have been a poor one because God's not letting it come through the computer here, so you're all excused from that. Now let's see. Here's the clicker, and this brings me forward, huh? And title is Grafted In. Of course, we're admonished in 2 Timothy 2:14, a scripture that everyone knows, to show yourself approved of God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so the point of this whole talk here is about how do we rightly divide the word of truth? And hopefully this talk will prepare the way. I should have had this before Lee today so we could help dig through the barrage of old and enduring concepts and some new and fresh words and concepts. And God has set before us this week to dine on a feast, not only of food, but on spiritual concepts over the next 8 days. So what I want to present to you and discuss with you is Sukkot, understand more fully through Hebrew hermeneutics. Okay? Sukkot is really a season for grafting in. So what we're going to cover today is Hebrew hermeneutics 101. And most of you probably know this, and so if you do, it's a review for preparation for this week. And for those that don't, it'll be an introduction into the understanding and how in the Torah and the Tanakh, and then in the Hebrew basis of our scriptures, how things were rightly divided. And it starts with the concept of pardes, P-A-R-D-E-S, which is a word which means a garden. And a garden is, guess what that is? That's a place where food grows, things that we love, things that we can't eat. It's where flowers grow and beautiful trees. So it's a beautiful place and often has been considered the equivalent of paradise. And here is the talk in a nutshell. Pardes, the garden, where food grows. That actually is an acronym, and Hebrew is full of acronyms. The scripture is full of acronyms. He mentioned this morning how Psalms 119 is the Hebrew alphabet with eight verses under each one. And the P, of course, is the plain and direct text. It's a simple meaning of what it says. Then the remes, which are the hints, the next little deeper hints and allusions and principles. They're the corollaries, the principles behind the plain statements, and we'll talk a bit about that in a moment. And then the derash is a deeper, more comparative of the inquirer, the typological, we would say today the homiletical. These are the things that sermons are made of that we hear so much. It includes some eisegesis. We used to say, no eisegesis, because that means actually reading into the text what's not there. It's the Midrash, or as we say, the Midrashic, which you'll see a lot around in the evenings and around mealtimes around here, where they have allegories, and what do you think of this, and what do you think of that? And then it brings down to the last, the S on the part S is the Sod, which is the hidden, the secret, the mystery, the mystical. You say, oh, stay away from that mystical stuff there, but the Scripture is full of it, and it's all down deep in the Scriptures. And this is sometimes only known through inspiration and revelation, which, by the way, there is a good bit of in Scripture. Now, again, Peshat is the simple, plain text to the meaning. It's right if you're an archaeologist, and I was blessed to be able to do a little archaeology in Hatzor in northern Galilee 1 year. And you just and the old archaeologists, when they first went into the land back in the 1800s or so, they just gathered up what was on the ground, wonderful treasures. They could just go around and have, there was a survey of the land based on pottery on the ground, and textbooks and theses all written about that. They're just stuff that just lays right there. So you got to look down, and you do have to look down and pick it up, but it's a simple, plain text, and what does it mean? And then, of course, you can dig a little bit, deeper there, just under the surface with your fingers or stuff. Then if you go a little deeper, you dig a little deeper in this, and this was me when I was doing archaeology in Israel, a little slimmer at that time. But you get a bit deeper, you go below the surface into the hints and the allegories and the corollaries, and the principles behind, the principles that are behind the plain text. So what are those principles that you can gather out? And again, the Darash is pretty deep stuff. Homiletical and eisegesis and topologicals, the inquiries, the midrashic, and so forth. And then, of course, if you really dig down deep into the thing, what is that golden thing there? Oh, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. When you really dig down deep, you may find the hidden, the secret, the mystic, the mystical things that are gotten only through really deep digging and revelation. And of course, there's a number of references here, like Lee Miller. I didn't put all the references, but the Jewish Encyclopedia under Pardes, the Encyclopedia Judaic under Pardes. James Trimmes has an excellent book, Hermeneutics and How to Understand the Scripture. A very, very good, thorough discussion of this. Dr. Stern, who wrote the Messianic Manifesto, has now republished that into an updated in 1907 edition called Messianic Judaism, a Modern Movement in an Ancient Time. And there on page two or three of the pages, he actually goes over this again. So this is not new things. These are things that are, and of course the Talmud is obviously, as you expect, full of this. Now hermeneutics, in case we get too frightened, is Greek words. Hermes means message. Of course, we say Hermes, the god, you know, which was who? That was Mercury, wasn't it? The fleeting, carrying the message. And Hermes means message in Greek, and pneuma means spirit. So hermeneutics is really the spirit of the message, or you might say the message of the spirit, it could be. And nevertheless, and there are other hermeneutical systems that I'll just show you that they exist, but we won't go into them. There are the seven rules of Hillel. If you can scan down through that, if you want a copy, I'll print it out for you. We won't cover those, but it's a little deeper that of Hillel. And of course, Hillel, this is the Hillel who was the teacher of Gamaliel, who was the teacher of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul undoubtedly learned those seven rules of Hillel. Then there's Semitic poetry that much is written about, and the parallelism in the poetry in the Scripture that you need to be aware of, because it shines a light more brightly as you understand what it is. Then there was the 13 rules of Ishmael, and these included seven rules of Hillel, and six more, right? Seven and six is 11 or 13? Seven and... I can't think of it right now. Yeah, 7 and 6 would be 13. And then, of course, there's the 32 rules of Eliezer. That was, of course, first century. And then it introduces and expands, and it really gets into gematria, numerology, and acoustics, and so forth. But remember, acoustics is in the Scripture. a number of acrostic psalms there that shows these things. And of course, there's the midrashic exegesis that you will probably participate in some around the feast time here. But so that said, today is first the basics, hermeneutics 101, just dealing with the concept of partis and the four levels. And those are the levels again. Now, with that saying, let's look at Sukkot, that we'll be hearing a lot about, we'll be enjoying here. What does the plain text say? And I'll go through this quickly because you'll be hearing lots and lots and lots about this. And Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month you shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto Yahweh. From the first day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no work in it. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation to you all, and you all shall offer a offering made by fire unto Yahweh. It is a solemn assembly, not really a solemn assembly, this is King James. It's actually a joyous assembly, actually, but a holy one, and you shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, and a sacrifice, and a drink offering, and everything upon its day. Besides the Sabbaths of Yahweh, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give unto Yahweh, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. And the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees. Now, my friend Jeremiah said, I think he implied that I said that this, the boughs of goodly tree, King James there, the actual word for boughs is actually pre, which means, literally means fruit, you know. Bore, pari, hagathen, it's the fruit of the vine, you see. It really means fruit. Etrog is really not in the Bible, okay? But etrog is a kind of fruit. And at some point in time, and I don't exactly know when, it was considered that this particular etrog, the bigger lemon kind of thing, was the fruit that was considered part of the festival. So everyone used etrogs, but if you use a lemon today, it's still a pre, okay? So don't think that I was telling Jeremiah that the pre should be translated etrog, because it should not be. It should be pre-fruit. But etrog is a modern kind of event that has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition here. So you take the fruit of the goodly trees, and the branches of the palm trees, and the boughs of the thick trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths. And your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. Who was here last year? So when you finish up a phrase and it says, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. That's the first word. That's the first commandment. That's what it means. So whenever you see this, I'll ask you again this year, checking your memory. I am Yahweh your God. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Just a reminder of what he says when he says, I am Yahweh. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of Yahweh. And then we have plain text in Deuteronomy 16 and in Numbers 28 and 29. And so what is the simple meaning of this? What is simple? Most of Christianity hadn't figured that out, this simple it says to do this. A friend of mine years ago was evangelizing in Chicago, and he ran upon a group of people who had just got together and studied the Bible. And they found about, you know, that the Sabbath day is the day of worship, and they began to keep Sabbath. And then they found about the festivals in there, and so they began to keep the festivals. So when my friend visited them, he was telling them about it, and they said, tell me about your festival calendar. And they said, well, it's easy. Say on the 14th of January, we celebrate the Passover. In January the 15th through the 22nd, we have 7 days of leavened bread. And then And then we count 50 days, and we have Pentecost. And then in July the 1st, we have the Feast of Trumpets. And on the tenth day of July, we have a Day of Atonement. And then we have 7 days that we celebrate before the Lord, from July the 15th to the 22nd. And my friend said, "But what about the Hebrew calendar?" They said, "What Hebrew calendar?" It never dawned to them there was some other kind of calendar. And I would say, God bless their efforts. And I think the end of the story is He really did. The plain things here are you build a sukkah and you give an offering to God and you assemble together things that we all know and we're here doing. And thank God for that. But just below that, just a little bit beyond just the doing of those things, is a bit deeper. A little bit more in the hints of why we're here and what He's saying to us and what He wants us to do. What are the allusions? What are the corollaries to that? What are the principles behind these basic statements? Well, Leviticus 26 gives an example of a remez here. It says, "And you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh, who? He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. If you walk in my statutes and you keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit." Well, that's great. It's just a millennial picture, isn't it? It's a picture of rain in due season, not out of season, not droughts, but you know when it's supposed to be, and the land and all giving its increase. But my friends, the Roth would say, "But what about the fish? We're fishermen, so that's okay. So you got the land and the trees and giving it, but what about fish? It don't tell about fish in here. So does that mean that the fishing's gonna be pretty bad in those times, huh?" No. This is a remez. It means that, you know, it's implied that all of the things are great and wonderful. You know, what if you're a carpenter? You know, what about the trees that don't have fruit? That, you know, they're going to be there? Well, of course they will be. You know, so the remez of the things be beyond what it says in the text. An example for this is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there's one of the scriptures lists two or three things for that. But you say, well, but you know, what about if I had lost a fingernail? What would be the What would be for that, you know? Well, it doesn't say anything about fingernails. But the principle is true. It's a kind for a kind. The Torah tells us about if somebody steals my sheep, and then he goes and kills it and sells it in the market, when he's caught, he owes me 4 sheep. Right? If he gets my ox, he owes me 5 oxen. What's the principle of that? What about if he stole my Volkswagen? Well, that's probably about a 4 sheep price, wouldn't it? But if he sold my wife's Cadillac, that'd probably be about a 5 Cadillacs. The principle is you apply those principles as we learn the things. That's what the remez is, the corollary. It didn't tell about the fish here, but the principle is that if you keep God's word, if you keep His word, if you're faithful to Him, there will be blessings, and there are showers in due season, and blessings in due season. "And the threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat bread to the full and dwell in your land." Well, you know, you can only eat so much bread. How about other things? Well, of course, that's the corollary here, that the other blessings that are a typical bread being a type of those kinds of things. "And I will give you peace in your land when you lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid the evil beast out of your land, and neither shall the sword go through your land." You know, that's wonderful. No lions and no snakes. Actually, I live in Florida, and out my backyard across the lake there is two little 7-foot alligators. They live there. They're still there. And then there's snakes around. My 1-year-old daughter is now, always one of her first words is snake, mom, snake. You know, so these evil beasts around there. But not so much worry about those. But when I go in the hospital, I'd like to see them get rid of MRSA, you know. And that's one of the evil beasts of the land due to man's pollution of the environment and all. But is that a corollary of that? I think that's a corollary of the things that he's saying here. "And I will walk among you, and I will be your Elohim, and you shall be my people." Now, further into remez, specifically on Sukkot, "And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite that is in your gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place where Yahweh your God has chosen you to place His name there." So it's just not you go and have a good time, but You're supposed to make this a good time for everyone under your control, everyone that you have privilege to share with. It's a time of sharing, not a time of getting, a time of giving. And so he expounds on the plain text there. And then he says, and you shall remember that you are a bondman in Egypt, and you shall observe and do these statutes. And you shall observe the feast of Sukkot for 7 days, after that you have gathered in your grains and your wine, and a lot of other stuff. And you shall rejoice in the feast, you and your son, and your daughter, and your manservant, and your maidservant, and the Levite. Actually, I brought with me this year a fellow who works with me. Is Oscar here somewhere? And so we brought Oscar. He's not quite my manservant. He's the man for sure. But he works with me, and so we brought him. And another guy, Jeremiah Greenberg, he is actually a Levite. He's the son of Levite, of a Levite, of a Levite. And so this year, I didn't even realize until I got here that, hey, I partially fulfilled this year, and my sons and daughters are on the way. They're not here yet. But the fatherless and the stranger and the widow that are within your gates. It's a time for sharing, for giving, not for giving. For giving, too. Yes. But again, that's a deeper meaning of why we're here. 7 days shall keep the feast of Yahweh your God in the place that Yahweh shall choose, because Yahweh your God shall bless you in all your increase and all the works of your hand. Therefore you shall rejoice. We keep hearing this word, rejoice, 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 and we're going to get it. 3 times in a year shall your males appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he shall choose, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of Sukkot, and they shall not appear before Yahweh empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of Yahweh your God we have given you. So it is really true that when we come to the feast, we are actually also to give to others, but we're also to give to Yahweh and to his various works that are around, Season of Red Joy being one of those. And so don't forget that blessing of being able to give as God has blessed you this year and has blessed me. What are the principles? What is the principle? It's to celebrate and to rejoice and to remember I am Yahweh. Who? He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Reflection on your past deliverance and the guidance of the blessings. To rejoice. Now, I just love this part because I learned this from Tim and the group here about Hag Sameach. I've been saying it for 20 years until I learned that Hag actually is a word, not H-O-G, but it's a Hag Sameach, Hag, which we get the word feast, really has its root in circle dancing. Well, I kept the feast for 20-something years before I knew that and before I could do a circle dance, but we've been making up for that, trying to make up for that. And so it comes from that get together and it's joyful and dance in circles, and so we're doing that. And the waving of the lulav, you know, we added that to our feast about 17, 18 years ago. And a man called out of the blue, you know, he said, do you need some lulavs? And he said, I'd been wondering where in the world I could get a lulav. And he just, and so he said, well, I called 20 people here, they had no idea what I was talking about. And so, so we learned about the lulav, and that's part of the rejoicing. And it has meaning, deeper meaning. But there is even more. It's even more than just rejoicing and sharing of those things. It is rejoicing, as we talked about. It is sharing with your son, and it is giving as you are blessed. Those are deeper meanings, but there is deeper things too. So when you hear all these things about Sukkot, this guy says it's the millennium, and we're talking about something that they dwelled in booths back in, our fathers dwelt in booths 3,500 years ago. You know, well, who's right? Well, you get into pretty deep stuff, the Derech, the inquirers, the Midrashic, and actually the analogies. What is the comparison of a temporary dwelling, and what is the wilderness, and is it a type of the world to come, or a world to come? That is, we hear so much about the millennium. Is that reality? Is that really that? Or is that just Lee Miller just reading that into the things here? Well, Lee's in a company of thousands of scholars on that. And if you don't think that, you're probably in the minority of scholars. But where does this come from? Here's a little timeline about Passover and the death of the Messiah and the leaving of Egypt and then then, of course, the days of unleavened bread and the feast fruits, that first fruits that goes with that, and the resurrection of the Messiah, and the gift of the Spirit, and the gift of Torah on Shavuot, and then the Yom Teruah, and the second coming, the first resurrection, the last trump, and the Azazel goat, and the Day of Atonement. All these things of which we have, and by the way, this should be Yom Teruah, not Yam Teruah. Sorry about that, guys. There were no yams on, well, there might have been. There certainly weren't any yams on Yom Kippur. Could have been yams in there. Anyway, and then eventually we come to that Sukkot, which we're told by Lee and others, and many others are going to be speaking here, and you'll have a midrash that Sukkot also represents the millennium. And during these times, as you go through the waving the sheaths, and as you walk up to the coming into the water ceremony, you'll see the millennium, Messiah reigning, rebuilding of the world, that represents the Feast of Tabernacles, and you got all these things that are coming up on the end of this. So lots and lots of deeper derash things about Sukkot, other than getting together, having a good time, sharing with your friends, and dancing. There's deeper meaning. And there shall go forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him quick under him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with that rod of iron in his mouth, with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness shall be his reins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Now some people say, oh, this is just flowery language, poetic language, and, you know, showing that in the reign of Christ things will be just so nice. But the wolf won't really be changed, and the lion won't really be changed, and that alligator across my property over there, he's going to still eat the cats and dogs that wander along the edge of the lake. I said, if you don't have a reality, your typology is not very good. If there's not really a change in the nature of these beasts in the world ahead, then that typology is like, that don't mean anything at all. So I tend to think of, read this as a pashat, you know. There's certainly some remez in there, and there's certainly some derash in there, and there's some sod in there. You wonder how that lion eats grass now, you know, and how does it change the metabolism, and, you know, what about his teeth, and, you know, is he going to chew his cud, you know, and a lot of deep stuff in there, but all of those meanings are true. Otherwise, the typology is empty. Well, I'll get back onto this here. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the winged child shall put his hand on the crocodile snail. And that is more meaningful to me now that I got a 1-year-old granddaughter who is having snakes around, that she can see snakes. So, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Her dad is not quite so easy. He built a fence around the yard, so. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Hey, this is amen stuff, guys. Come on. Let's little amen here. Yeah, that's better. That's better. There's nobody I like to speak to better than a bunch of Adventists, you know. When I've had a privilege to speak in Seventh-day Adventist churches, that it's everything you say that's amen, brother. Amen. Preach it, brother. And then when there's like this, you think, I'm not getting through. I'm not getting through. So, turn on that Adventist charm. We've got a few former Adventists out there. I know you. And it's a little amen if you agree. If you don't agree, you can just be quiet, and I know I'm not getting through here. Okay. As the waters cover the sea, just fantastic. So the teachings on the millennium you're going to be hearing a lot about and a lot more in the next 7 days. And what I'm saying on that is pay attention, because there's some deep stuff in there that you can take home with you. Ah, here's one that I just bumped into. The night before last, Isaiah 58, and they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called a repairer of the breach, a restorer of the past to dwell in, not, as someone recently said, a restorer of the breach. Where is he at? He's not even paying attention. It's easy to misquote that here. It's a repairer of the breach, you know, to fix that breach there and restore the paths to dwell in. Why would you be dwelling in paths? You usually get out of the road, don't you? But we'll talk about that. And Yahweh shall comfort Zion, and he shall comfort all her waste places, and he shall make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the Garden of Eden. Pardes, the Garden of Eden here. And then we have that time, you know, when the plower there shall be right behind him. It's going to be the reapers coming there, and the time when the animals and all there. So, and this is my little peaceful kingdom when we used to live in Wisconsin. It actually says 1999, 11 years ago, and these are my wife. That's the short one in the middle there, and all these beautiful kids standing around. But very peaceful kingdom on our lake home in Wisconsin. But I want to tell you, there was a dark side to that. All you people in Wisconsin know. Do you believe there's places on earth that you shovel not your driveway but your roof? There is. Right. Yeah, here's my son shoveling the roof for the snow on there here. And here's one of my beautiful daughter-in-laws. And I would challenge anybody that, if anybody's got prettier daughter-in-laws than me, you better let me know, because I don't think so. This is one of my beautiful daughter-in-laws. And while her husband's shoveling the snow off the roof, you know, she's down there being pretty. And of course, Brian, hey Brian, you know why he moved to Florida now? Hey Brian, get that icicle down. And that's only part of the icicle. And so we moved to Florida, where the gators and the snakes are there. And then on beyond the Duresh and the millennium and the blessings, we have the sowed. Is there anything any deeper? I'd submit to you there is, and I will just submit to you a little bit of that. Leviticus 23:43, beyond the two verses we read in the Lulav things, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. Who? He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know, that would say, should say Dainu. That should be enough. But he's going to give us more. Dainu, and he's going to give us more again. And then, let's talk a little bit about dwelling. Okay, we talked about the sukkah, and we focus on the physical and the sukkah and temporary dwellings and what that is. Is it a tent? Is it a teepee? You have to have so many palm branches on the top, a lot of different things that been, you know, that have become tradition. But what about dwell in the booths there? To dwell in the sukkah, and I mentioned the resumptive repetitions, how that these phrases actually bring things together into a group, like a big parenthetical statement for emphasis there. Previously covered sukkot, and the point of this slide is that actually the word dwell here is from the Hebrew word yashav, which means what? Means to sit. You sit in your tent, you sit in your sukkot. Now you might dwell in it, you might live there, but if you sit in it, is that enough? Well, that's for your midrash in the evening there. But the point is that you are dwelling in a sukkot. You're sitting in a sukkot, or you may be sleeping there, you may be eating there, you may be doing all of those things there, but there's more to it than just the yashav. Whoops. In Exodus 25, God said, "And let them make a sanctuary," and this is the instructions for building the tabernacle in the wilderness. Why? "That I may dwell among them." What? You mean the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who said, said, "Let there be light." Yehi Or. Vayehi Or. A beautiful statement. It which says, "Be light," and been light. That's what it says. You know, the one who did all that and flung the stars out in there, and we could go on and created all the great biological and the geological systems and all. He is going to dwell among us in a tent, in a tabernacle in the wilderness. That's what he said, chapter 29. "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God." And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that I may dwell among them. Because I am Yahweh their God. Who? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he's going to dwell among us. Now, Yeshav, the Hebrew word Yeshav, which we are to do in booths, or Sukkot there, means sit. It can mean dwell. But the Hebrew word that we're the eternal God is actually going to dwell is a different Hebrew word, which does mean dwell. It's, comes, the word is shakan. And we all know that word because, the term, the Shekinah glory comes from that root. The Shekinah, the dwelling presence, the Shekinah glory. It means to dwell. It means to inhabit. It means to occupy. It means to abide. One lexicon even had it, guess what? Camping. Gonna camp out among us there. Yahweh, it's God's desire to dwell among us, in us. So with God, and He is with us. Our fellowship is with the Father. And we are, today, we are His temporary dwelling. He dwelled in a Mishkan, a tabernacle. He dwelt in a later, a bigger temple, and then another bigger temple, and then today dwells in us. We are His temporary dwelling, in which God the Father and Yeshua and the Holy Spirit dwells. Guess what, though? For a season. For a season. For a time. It's a mystery of eternal fellowship with Yahweh, with the eternal Creator God. We, as His spiritual sons and daughters of God for eternity. And how about even during that millennium? You know, that's 1,000 years, you know. Maybe that's exactly 1,000. Maybe that's typological, a lot of days, you know. But it says 1,000, so I tend to go with that until I can see why not. I hadn't seen that yet. But anyway, that's even the millennium. The great millennium, the reign of Christ on earth, is only temporary. It has an ending with a lot of events. A lot of events. Those dwelling on the earth, and we hopefully at that time will be the kings and priests that we're in training for. Even that role is temporary. A temporary dwelling. And even more complete fullness is yet to come on the eighth day, the Olam Haba, in the new world, the new Jerusalem. And we'll talk more about that 8 days from now. Inclusive counting. Sukkot shows us that God desires to dwell in a temporary dwelling, fellowshipping, celebrating, and enjoying time. Even He, that is beyond time, enjoys being in time with us. He that's beyond the physical. People say, oh, He can't do that because He's physical, He's spirit, and we're physical. He can't be among men, you know, He can't be because He's there. But that's dualistic thinking. But He says that He enjoys the time. He enjoys being in time. He enjoys being in physical beings and in physical places there. And celebrating His temporal creation. He rejoices. His celebration rejoices inside time and inside space as we look beyond the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem as it breaks forth in the future for us. You know, a pregnancy is an analogy to this. I won't spend much time on that. It's a womb is a temporary dwelling. My daughter Betsy, not here this time, that's the one that my son met at the feast a few years ago. She's having her third daughter either today or tomorrow, real soon. But we watched that pregnancy grow and what it is. And the fetus is in there as a temporary dwelling and will break forth many times soon. We celebrate the stages, course of our development. We're not yet fully born creatures, and yet we are. Now a little bit more of this. Ephesians 3:9 speaks of, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Ah, here's something mystical. Ah, it's a mystery. It's going down to the soul level here. A fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things for Messiah Yeshua. This is the fellowship of the mystery. Brethren, this is real sowed stuff. This is real deep stuff. Now, you move into the New Testament. Of course, we don't have the Hebrew underlying text to that, but we have this Greek word koinonia. And koinonia means, guess what? Fellowship. And so you can get in your digital Bible and your Strong's Concordance, you look up fellowship and it'll be koinonia, koinonia, koinonia. And that means, guess what? It means fellowship, being together, sharing, you know, so forth. But it has another meaning to that. If you'll follow the lexicons, you'll find it has another meaning, more than just being hanging around. It actually means to participate in, being part of. So fellowship is greater than just the there. And him and us, it's not just he's hanging around in there, but he's participating in our lives. He's helping us in our decisions. He's helping us in our moods. He's helping us in our strength and our endurance. Ephesians 3:9 just read, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:19. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Yeshua Messiah, our Lord. John, 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua Messiah. So, the fellowship, remember, is not just the dwelling or fellowship. It actually is the participation in being a part of our lives, if we have the understand the mystery of the fellowship. The fellowship of God with us, the fellowship of God dwelling in us. Fellowship is more than just hanging around. As I mentioned, it's participating. And even here, participating in the ultimate, into the finale of the plan of God. God with us, God in us. I think I just said this, didn't I, here? So God, his Son, Messiah, is even now dwelling in us through his Spirit. God is dwelling in a temporary dwelling, and we are temporary. Anybody not temporary here? I assume I speak to mortals. But we are temporary, but yet God still will dwell in us and participate in our lives individually and collectively as a body. Guess what? We are a sukkot. We are a temporary dwelling. And the sod of sukkot, the mystery not quickly grasped. If you flip through the dozens of messianic articles on sukkot, you don't find a hint of this. They talk about the Peshat, and they might occasion the millennium, but not a hint of that. A point not physically apparent unless you're participating in this. So what does Israel dwelling in booths in the wilderness have to do with us in the millennium? The deeper than the Duresh, the sowed level, is the big point, is the fellowship of the mystery. God, his Son, the Messiah, is even now dwelling in us through his Spirit. I don't hear those amens. Okay. Anybody disagree? I mean, if you know, we got more scriptures, we can keep going. But God with us, and God is in us, we are that temporary dwelling. So we are a sukkot. We are, in fact, his sukkot. And the eighth day, the Shemini Etzeret, we'll be showing how we will be participating at the highest level in that mystery. And I'll leave that dangling until that day. Because beyond that sukkot, with all the wonderful things in that in the millennium, comes the eighth day, the Olam Haba, and the things that are related to that. And we will talk about that more then. Praise you, Yahweh. Praise you, servants of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of Yahweh from this time forth into evermore. Now, between now and then, at the end of this week and the Shemini Atzeret, you're going to hear a lot. And you're going to hear a lot more about these various aspects. But these are all aspects of the same commandment, of the same meaning, the same things that God wants us to do. You're going to hear about the aspects of Sukkot and listen and learn. But don't just do that. Teach. Teach each other. Tell them what you've learned this year, what's been new and what's been exciting to you, the good things that have gone through, the blessings that you've shared. And challenge each other. Be a part. Participate. Participate in Sukkot. Literally, I tell you, the season of our joy is not for the passive. So get out there and be aggressive and participate in this thing. Is this the best feast ever? The best feast is the feast where one fully participates, where the fellowship, where one fully participates, where God, let God dwell in you, let Him participate in your life, and observing the days, rejoicing and sharing and participating. And we'll see how this really will make you grafted in. We don't have questions and answers on Sabbath, is that right? So we're not really fully accountable. We can speak on the Sabbath, is that right? I thought Tim said we were accountable. Okay. Well, since we don't have that, I'll just go with I'll give you just one more little tidbit that I didn't know if I'd have time for or not. It's a little gematria. You know, everybody loves gematria. Well, not everybody loves it. Bible codes and things. And that, but Sukkot in Hebrew, and I didn't put my Hebrew characters in here because I weren't sure last year they didn't come through. But Sukkot means in the Sukkot has the Hebrew mnemonics of 488. And Vashakanti, and he will dwell, and he dwells, having to do with that is 786. You add those two up, you come to the interesting number, 1274. Isn't that an interesting number? Okay. Well, let me back up here a minute. And if you ever get my email address, which is yhnn26, you know, at gmail.com, my old address was AOL, it was always 26. And where did I get 26? Because one of my hobbies is actually particle physics and those kinds of strange things when I have some time on my hand. And I love to study the elements of the universe and how they're made and all the particle physics. And it turns out that Einstein spent most of his career chasing after this theory of everything. He couldn't quite get his hands around it there, and he died without doing it. But if one has, and now it's been shown that if indeed one in the equations of all the matter, and all the bosonic forces, if you put all those together, you can't get an equation until you begin to add dimensions. And you add 5 dimensions and 6 dimensions and 10 dimensions. And when you go up to 26 dimensions, you can actually have a theory of everything. But it has to bring in those 26 dimensions. So I thought that was interesting, so I put down my email. But a few years ago, playing around with my scripture, and I noticed that Yod, He, Vav, He. I wonder what number that is. And if you add it up there, Yod, He, Vav, He turns out to be 26. Isn't that interesting? I thought it was interesting, so I kept that email address there. and so it's a very interesting number that brings in the creation and the Creator together there. There's another interesting thing that not everybody knows is that in the books of the Scripture, how many books are there in the Bible? Most people say 66, but there's been a recent publication of an old concept that the Hebrew, the original Tanakh, the books of the Old Testament, are actually 22, which corresponds to the 22 letters of the alphabet. You know, they combine Joshua and Judges in a book, 1st and 2nd Samuels are in a book, and the 12 prophets are all called the prophets and all. The original Hebrew texts were actually 22 books. How many books in the New Testament? There's 27. In fact, you've got 5 in the core, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, the core gospel portions, and you've got 22 on the other side of that. So 22, 5 makes 49. 49 books in the Bible, and that's one of the ways we know that we can be sure that it is complete and the book of Thomas got left out on purpose, huh? And the book of a lot of other books got left out on purpose there. And there's a publication of this now. It's actually one of the top three selling Bibles in the country. But anyway, if you add those up, 49, getting to the point, 26 times 49 is 1,274. 1,274 Yahweh and the Bible, the scripture we have, and dwelling in the Sukkot is 1,274. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Okay. Grafted. Any more? You say no questions, right? Okay. Thank you all.